All right, here we are in the midst of some prophecies of Jeremiah. We're isolating one. You'll recognize the Messiah, the Lord, immediately in this passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through verse 8, please. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they shall say," in verse 8, "the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now look again at verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, I'd like to add two other verses to that that will come before us in the course of our study. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. There Paul writes, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Made unto us righteousness. Then one of the greatest verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 will come before us, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, with those verses and this subject before us, we are in for a spiritual feast this morning. Let me begin by saying that the greatest need of a guilty sinner, the greatest need that any sinner has, is a saving righteousness. Without it, he will perish. Without it, he will fall into eternal condemnation. Not only that, but nothing can be substituted for this saving righteousness. Nothing else can be put in its place. Nothing else will suffice. Not keeping the law, not doing good, not practicing the golden rule, nothing. There is no alternative for the righteousness of God, and that righteousness becoming ours. And the reason why guilty sinners need a saving righteousness is because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, the word unrighteous is some 11 times in the King James Version, and in each place that word is translated either by unrighteousness or unjust. They are one and the same. The extended meaning of unrighteousness is wickedness, and by implication, treacherousness. All that are unrighteous are treacherous. So the meaning is that unrighteous person shall not in any wise inherit or enter in to the kingdom of God. They shall not go into eternal life. They shall not see or enter into the blessing and the fellowship of the great Messiah. They shall not be with Him where He is. Now, what's more, to make the matter worse, there are none that are in themselves righteous. Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, Paul means in Psalm 14 and Psalm chapter 53, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God in their natural estate. Not so much as even one are righteous or seek after God. And this is not only true of the pagan and of the Gentile, but this also applies unto the Jews, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. That Romans 3 and verse 9, they are all under sin. So the best way to sum up what Paul is saying here in this place is to assert that there is none righteous, no, not one. And to add for emphasis, no, not even one. One commentator expressed it this way, quote, righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin, unquote. To which we might add, the absence of righteousness means guilt and condemnation to those that are without a saving righteousness. And then the problem, tell people that they must have a righteousness to be accepted with God, and what will they do? Well, immediately, they will drag in their own filthy self-righteousness before God and expect God to accept their righteousness as justifying in His sight, trusting in themselves that they are righteous, as we read in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. They repeat the sin of the Jew in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, that being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's a mouthful in Romans 10 and verse 3. So we see the source of their error. What was it that drove them off course? What was it that set them adrift? It was ignorance of the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Not knowing. Having no knowledge of it. Being blind spiritually to that righteousness that God approves and that God provides for the saving of sinners. That righteousness, not His attribute of righteousness, but that righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:17, and that comes only by and through Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, it is called the righteousness of faith. That's a favorite with Paul. He uses it in Romans 4:13, in 9:30, and again in chapter 10 and verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith. We remember Isaiah 64 and verse 6, I trust, that says we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags. When you look at that, this was the confession of those that were in captivity at that particular time. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, coming to the passage, Jeremiah chapter 23, particularly the last half of verse 6, that this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, first thing to do, let's get our contextual bearings concerning this passage and its setting in Jeremiah. In this chapter, the prophet of God carries two subjects that we want to notice very quickly. Number one, it was a promise of restoration, that they would be brought back out of their captivity, brought back again into their own land, and blessed and restored. God gathering again the scattered flock, blessing them by means of one called a righteous branch, secondly, a king, and thirdly, the Lord our righteousness. And in verse 8, he speaks of the great work that would be wrought in them, that overshadowed in their minds the deliverance of their fathers out of the land of Egypt. This would be so great, so wonderful, and so blessed that it would, as it were, make them forget that great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. There is a like analogy for this from Paul, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, where Paul writes there that the glory of the law is so far eclipsed by the glory of the gospel that it is as if the law had no glory of its own at all. And I would that you think about a candle in the light of the midday sun. Even so, says the prophet Jeremiah, the deliverance, the promised deliverance, gathering them from the north, would cause the Egyptian deliverance to all but be forgotten when both are come into the mind at the same time. Now, the second thought that the prophet is carrying here is that he condemns the behavior of both the civil leaders, you'll find that in verse 1 through 4, and the so-called spiritual leaders are pastors or shepherds of the people. You'll find that in verse 9 and following in this great chapter. Both sorts of leaders, civil and spiritual, were corrupt, and they led the people astray and away from the things of God. And the judgment of God came and scattered them, even into captivity, from which only God could free them or deliver them. Now, look at the one mentioned in verse 5 and verse 6. This wonderful person, who might this be that the prophet Jeremiah is describing? Again, I'll call your attention to the fact that he is called a righteous branch, that from the lineage of David. I want to read a passage, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod, that is a stem or a shoot, as Isaiah 53 and verse 1, a shoot out of a dry ground, of Jesse, a root of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and his power and his glory are described over and over. I'll not turn there, but one place is Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, Zechariah chapter 6, and verse 12. On the branch, this branch out of the house of David, he is called also a king. He shall reign, he shall prosper, he shall exercise power, he shall exercise judgment and justice in the earth. And then the name whereby he is called the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is both His name and also His relationship unto His people. Who can this be but Messiah? Who can this be but the Anointed One of God? This is the Christ. This is the Holy One of God sent among His people to save them. Now, let us note the alternate rendering, if we might, in the margin. The Lord, our righteousness, is given there in the margin, and I'll give it the old college try again, Jehovah Tzedek. Jehovah righteousness is the name by which He would be called. Now, this word righteousness is a common one which we often meet with in the Old Testament. It's from a word that simply means to be right, to be just, that which is altogether just and right. So that He is not only called by the name Jehovah righteousness, but Jehovah our righteousness. I like the point made that I found in the footnotes of the Geneva Study Bible, that names such as Jehovah righteousness, saying these are not just labels of identification. They are that, but they are not just labels of identification, but they are designations of the character and of the work and the blessing that this one should bring unto him. Like Matthew 1 and verse 23, Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Again, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. Call Him Emmanuel, for God is with us. Spurgeon put it this way, He is with us as God to save us. The incarnation of Jesus is our salvation, unquote. The words of Spurgeon in his commentary on Matthew. Even so, His name is called Jehovah our righteousness. Because, as Gill said, this one is the author of righteousness unto His people. Only He is so. None other is our righteousness. Here's some of what John Gill wrote on Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, and I quote, The Father appointed and sent Christ to work it out. He approved it and accepted it, wrought it out, and imputes it unto His people, end quote. Now, coming into the New Testament Scripture, and that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that by God's purpose, by God's design, Christ is made, Christ has become to the elect wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is all of those things. He is made all of those things unto us by God. Why does Paul say this? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is said in relation to what we read in verse 26 through verse 29. Basically saying this, that there is no ground of boasting to them that are called into the salvation in Jesus Christ. The reason being, they had absolutely nothing to commend them, and their call stands upon nothing but the sovereign good pleasure of God. Being in Christ is all a matter of grace. Being called to salvation is all a matter of sovereignty. Calvin noted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, he said, would have them pay attention to the procedure that God had followed in calling them, unquote. As he tells them, at Colossae. You are complete in Him, in Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 10. The reason is that Christ is all things needed to the elect. He is all they have need of to be saved, to be brought into the happiness of heaven at last. And that includes righteousness. They had their spiritual existence and their standing only in Christ Jesus. And in Him, that is, of God, are you in Christ Jesus by the purposing and the ordination of God. They came into Christ Jesus and were called into the fellowship of the Son of God, whom God sent into the world. People are prone to trust in and to brag on and to boast in their putrid self-righteousness. That's just a trait of the natural man. But in Christ Jesus, He is made unto us righteousness. That righteousness completely and absolutely justifies us before God. He is the Lord, our righteousness, or literally Jehovah, for the word there in Jeremiah is Jehovah. Let us catch the thought that Christ is, by God and of God, been made, has become, who became unto us this saving righteousness. Jesus Christ is our saving righteousness. And it completely saves us from sin and guilt and condemnation. By it, the elect in Him, that is, in Christ, are reckoned righteous so that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1. By special arrangement, by divine purpose, Christ is made unto us righteousness. And righteousness is put to our account by God's sovereign design. Now, let's switch our focus further into the New Testament to that great verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that we read from a while ago. It explains the grounds upon which Paul exercised the ministry of reconciliation. He had the ministry of reconciliation committed unto him. He preached that men could be reconciled unto God, and how it could be that God would not impute their trespasses unto them. You need to read verse 19 through 21 in this place. That God would not impute their trespasses unto them. If I may take a moment, Psalms chapter 32 and verse 2 says this, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." No more blessed person in the world than that. Does not put it unto their account. Paul says more in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen to this. He said, David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. So, there are two things. There is the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness without works and without merit of any kind. Now, the manner and the ground of this is set forth in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now here is the great wonder and the great mystery of the gospel. Here is the wonder of the gospel, that God should do two things. Number one, that He should lay the whole mass of sin of the elect upon one who is holy and who is without sin and who knew no sin. That He should lay sin upon one that is perfectly righteous. And that one without sin should bear sin and endure the curse of the law. That God should make the iniquity of us all to light upon Him, as Isaiah said, chapter 53 and verse 6. Not only that, but that He should lay those sins upon a perfectly holy, righteous one, and then punish those sins in the body and the soul of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second wonder about this and about the gospel, and that is that God should reckon a vile sinner to be righteous. That God should declare that the vilest of sinners stands righteous in His sight. That God should put righteousness to the account of a fallen son or daughter of Adam, without any recompense from their hand, without any merit, and without any work. That they have a righteous standing before God. That God impute righteousness to them and not impute iniquity. But this is what Paul tells us here in this most famous verse. These two things. What's more, Paul tells us that the first thing is in order to the second thing. He made Him to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He made Him to be sin for us in order to the end so that we be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, we're going to be very careful at this verse of Scripture this morning because of some errors that are concerning it in the country today. That when Paul says that Jesus was made sin for us, He neither became a sinner nor sinful in the Lord making Him sin for us. He was not made sin by an infusion of depravity into Him, but by imputation of the sin of the elect unto Christ. I think we can get a picture of this. It is typified and foreshadowed so beautifully in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement in verse 21, when Aaron took a live goat and he lay his hands upon the head of that live goat upon whom the Lord's lot had fallen, and he confessed over that goat the sins and iniquity of Israel, as it were, putting them, laying them upon the head of the live goat. And then he sent that goat away into the wilderness, over the hill, beyond the horizon, out of sight, by a fit man. He was let go in a land of wilderness, where the margin said separation, signifying they're gone, they never will return again. And this is the sort of language that John the Baptist chose to use in preaching and speaking of the Lord. John 1 and verse 29, he pointed the Lord out to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away," or the margin said, "which bears away the sin of the world." God made them to light upon the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, even Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He bare our sin in His own body on the tree, that we, having been dead unto sin, should live unto righteousness. What a wonderful exchange. He takes our sins, endures their punishment, and gives us righteousness. He is made sin, while we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Thomas Manton, I was reading this week, wrote some things on 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that there are two words here, he said, that ought to be noted, taken notice of, and explained and understood, that we might get a right sense or a better sense out of the verse. And the words are sin and made. He made Him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. How He was made sin. As to sin, made sin. Manton wrote, and John Gill agreed, He did not become sinful or a sinner, but that the Father imputed unto Him the sin of the elect. And the word made, we recently saw that in another study, refers to God appointing or ordaining Christ to bear the sin of many. It is a result of this arrangement that Christ bears our sin and that the elect are made the righteousness of God. Hear a verse clearly. Romans 5 and verse 19. Listen to it. As by the obedience of one, that is, of one man, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now listen to that very carefully. By one man made or constituted sinners. By one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. Now what this is the proper conclusion from that long discussion, I think it's a digression, from verse 12 through verse 19 in Romans chapter 5, that the disobedience of one man made many to be sinners. So the obedience of one made many righteous. I hope I said disobedience of one man. Even the practicing of sin or the infusion of depravity is not the main thing that is put forth in this play. They are made righteous. And that does not refer first and foremost to practical godliness, at least not in this place, for their righteousness is the result of the obedience of one. Look at it. By the obedience of one. Nor is this righteousness synonymous with personal sanctification, at least not in this place. And may I say it again, in Romans 5 and 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I like the way that John Murray described it in his commentary on the book of Romans. He uses the word constituted, made or constituted synonymously. So by the obedience of one, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made or constituted righteous. As again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, none could be declared just, none could be justified, unless they are constituted righteous by some means in the sight of God. Justification, like condemnation, is a forensic term in the Scripture, or a forensic act of God on God's part. He declares as the great judge that it is so, and it's not based on personal behavior, but on imputation. And as a result, the union between Christ and the elect, that Romans 5:18, by the righteousness of one came upon all men unto justification of life. The margin in the King James has it, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. Some call it justification is a constitutive act. And this constitutive act has as its basis and ground that great solidary union of the elect with Christ. So that the elect then are placed in the category of righteous by reason of, number one, their union with Christ, and number two, His obedience unto death upon the cross in their behalf. So, He is the surety of righteousness unto the elect of God. He's the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1. Listen, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is He? Jesus Christ the righteous one. Not only that, but He is the propitiation for our sin. Now, His righteousness was not attained by practicing godly or righteous acts. Or did He become righteous by obeying God? Nor is His an imputed righteousness, for if that were the case, He should have none to spare if His were only imputed. His righteousness is inherent. His righteousness is innate. He was righteous before He ever came into the world. Yet we understand that this is not something that Christ earned in a later day, but something that He was obedient to the law. He kept every precept of that law, and He endured the curse of the law. In nothing did He break it. In nothing did He transgress it at all. And then endured the curse and penalty of the law. I'll just throw this out for our consideration, but it's thought by many that this righteousness that is imputed unto us is not the attribute of God's righteousness. This He cannot spare with any other. There are some of God's attributes that are incommunicable, and none can become the same degree of righteousness as God, else I guess they would be God. What righteousness then is it that is imputed unto us, if it is not exactly the attribute of God's righteousness? What then is imputed? Well, Paul says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who Jesus Christ has died for, so that we have no need of any further righteousness. He that has or stands righteous in the sight of the law is righteous in the sight of God and free from condemnation. Let me tell you what we can do. Paul did it, and we can. We can fling away our own filthy garments of self-righteousness and be done with them forever. What Paul say in Philippians 3:? That I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of the faith of Christ our blessed Lord. We can fling away our righteousness and be done with it and be clothed with a garment of righteousness that is imputed from by God unto those. Like Abraham, righteousness was imputed to him. And I'll tell you something else we can do in closing, and that is that we can stand upon this righteousness that God has provided in Christ, and that is imputed unto us, and stand upon it and say, "Here I stand." While others are working, trying to merit favor from God, we can stand upon this righteousness provided in Christ and imputed unto us. And I'll tell you one final thing. We can close our eyes in death, trusting in this righteousness that God has provided us and that has been imputed unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. By that righteousness, may we pass out of this world and into the presence of our God and of our Savior and be welcomed in. A lot of people don't like imputed righteousness. They say it takes away from actual righteousness. But we can never actually be perfectly righteous. But the imputed righteousness is the righteousness of the law, so that not in one point have we condemnation from its hand. The Lord, our righteousness. I'm persuaded that few today understand this great principle of the gospel, that the Lord is our righteousness. And to trust in anything else for righteousness is to sink in sinking sand, quicksand, and be swallowed up. The Lord, our righteousness. Thank God for that.